This is day two of the 1998 Idlewild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Frank Abel. His general subject is Follow Me. His topic for today's class is that you should follow his steps. Brother Frank.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. We are... at least I get the opportunity to hear the second class, and you can't help but sort of feed off a few of the comments that are being made. And as that class ended, you'll remember we were talking about how the truth has gone into countries around the world. And I couldn't help but think of the position that we occupy in terms of God's plan overall, and how privileged we are to know, for instance, that we are living in the sixth vial period. We are waiting for the coming of the Lord for the day of resurrection and judgment. And that there doesn't seem to be anything else that needs to be done in the world before that event, which, of course, puts us on the edges of our seats. And yet there is this window of opportunity, a little door that God has opened for us to proclaim his word. And it also seems to me to be very valuable to be able to see the roots of the revival of the truth and to never forget that it wasn't always like this. That there was a good period of time in history when people didn't have a Bible. They had one, they couldn't read it because it was only in Latin. That if they read it, they knew that they were reading a banned book. It was on the forbidden list. If they met like this, they knew it was at the expense, possible cost of their life. We are in interesting days in which we live, where we've seen the revival of truth in a world that was totally dark, it would appear, not that long ago. And one of the key beliefs that were sort of dug out of the rubble, for which Christadelphians, I think, are the only ones that believe this, is God manifestation. And you think of all the people in this world who have their Bibles, who have the same abilities and have the same opportunities that we have, but have never been able to get away from the darkness of the Trinity, and of what people proclaimed early in the history of the Christian church. And yet we as Christadelphians have come to know and understand from what other brethren did on our behalf, who worked it through and looked at the Bible and looked at the passages that were difficult and said, it can't be. It can only be a mystery. It can never be understood. It could never be consistent with the Lord's statement that it's eternal life to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, and then to say it's a mystery. To know that in the parable of the sower, all the blessings were with those who understand the truth. Like you can see that right in the exposition of the parable. That those who grew up in good soil and produced fruit were people who understood the truth. And all the blessings for us are in maintaining an understanding, not just a knowledge, but an understanding, knowing where it leads us, knowing our responsibilities because of it. And what a beautiful doctrine it is, the doctrine of God manifestation. That God had a plan, and his plan when he formed men and women was that they would follow him. And so he left a number of teachings, of commandments, of statements to give us clear direction on what he wanted us to do. And we know it was very difficult for people because of the human spirit to follow his teachings, to keep his words in mind. In the Epistle of Hebrews, it says in verse 1 of chapter 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, brothers and sisters, some of us know passages like Hebrews 1 and those first three verses, and John 1, say the first 14 verses, some parts of Philippians chapter 2, as rested scriptures, as scriptures which are difficult to understand, scriptures that we need to know what they don't teach. But we do need to know what they do teach as well, brothers and sisters. We must know the exposition of these verses. And it would seem to me that in the difficult passages of the Bible are possibly the greatest rewards. And as we suggested yesterday, there is a very big danger to us, especially our children, for allowing us to opt out of doing the things that are necessary through the awkwardness, so to speak, of the King James Bible and just say, well, give me one that's free reading. That'll just tell me what to believe. So we just opt out for a newer translation, whatever that translation may be. And the subtlety of it is that on first appearance, it looks very good. But the things which we as Christadelphians believe would be lost in that process if we don't take care to cherish our heritage and to preserve it so that our children understand the difference and the need to know the difference between what others who call themselves Christians and we, especially on this matter of who Jesus Christ is. Now, I would suppose that if you really did a study of what is the most popular Bible passage of all the passages in the Bible, you would come to John 3. And you would come to verse 16, possibly with verse 17 added, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, brothers and sisters, we as Christadelphians have a unique exposition of that passage. The fact that it is the most quoted passage, I think, of any in the Bible, is not because people understand it as we look at it, but because they understand it through Trinitarian eyes. And sort of relish the idea of God's love for mankind. So we need to be able to explain, well, what was God's love? What could we write down on a piece of paper about God's love, especially in providing his Son? Well, of course, a lot of us would immediately think of the atonement and the way God has chosen to deal with sin. And that wouldn't be wrong, but that's not the complete story. There is a much bigger picture of other passages that are tied to God's love in providing Jesus Christ. Simply said, it is this. Up to this time, God had brought to people his word through prophets, through people that he spoke by inspiration, giving them a teaching, giving them an understanding through the written and spoken word. But now, out of his love, he was going to provide an example to follow. And that's what I think we've got to see. This, not that we haven't seen it before, but that this aspect of follow me through what God provided in Jesus Christ is a special act of love on his part. You sort of wonder what people do with turning over to John 15. What we're always trying to illustrate is that in Jesus' sacrifice, it wasn't substitutionary. It wasn't that while Jesus has died, therefore all of us live. Simply stated like that cannot possibly answer other passages. You go to John 15, and John 15 tells us that this is the order in which we should think. Very hard for a Trinitarian instantly to explain. It says that Jesus said, verse 1, I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman, and every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now at face value, brothers and sisters, just at face value here, if Jesus was God, if he was co-equal with God, if he was in very nature God, then this parable doesn't support that at all, because it says God was the husbandman. He was the planner. He's the owner. He was the one that came up with the idea, and he put a plant, a vine, in the ground. Jesus is the vine. Now, where's the co-equality? Where's the co-eternal aspects of God being the husbandman and Jesus being the vine? There isn't any. There is no support for a Trinitarian idea, but there is a very good example of God manifestation. God, who is the master planner, taking and planting a vine called Jesus Christ, which has many branches, which are people in their day and generation who produce fruit on the basis of getting their sustenance from the vine. I mean, so many people come to Christadelphians and say, what has really impressed me about Christadelphians is the logic, the way you can understand, the way things come together about their beliefs. Whereas before, it was always relegated at some level to mystery. In other words, don't expect to understand that. We'll understand that maybe someday, but not now. And that's inconsistent with the parable of the Lord, that the ones that produce fruit to him are those who understand the word. That's the good soil that produces fruit. So this readily falls in the way of understanding. God is the husbandman. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. And the only fruit that matters is what comes to us through Jesus Christ. Boy, we need to remember that sometimes, brothers and sisters. Of all the other things we are doing in our life, of all the things that take our time, that take our energy and take our resources, the only thing that matters is the sustenance that we're getting through Jesus Christ to produce the fruits of the Spirit. That's the big picture. That puts it in perspective, and we need to see it often. If we know that parable well, the parable of the vine, we might just all be better off by having a little picture somewhere in our house of a vine that reminds us that what we're supposed to do is produce the fruits of the Spirit. And any branch that doesn't, God purges it. We look at our life, we wonder why things have happened. We might guess that way of life is not going to produce fruit for our Father. And he, being the husbandman, looks down on this vine and says, we've got to prune that in order to produce the fruit that he's looking for. I think that's so wonderful, so easy to accept, and it makes so much sense. But don't forget, brothers and sisters, that there's probably few, if any of us, dug that out of our Bibles ourselves. Someone helped us. Someone told us. Someone educated us. We'd ought to be thankful about these things, that we just happen to be born and come to the understanding of the truth at this day and generation. Now we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, which was the one I alluded to in the class at the end yesterday. 1 Peter chapter 2 seems to be Peter's attempt to put in our minds things that he could remember and what impressed him particularly about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the whole idea of the epistle seems to be to prepare people so that they can endure suffering. It's general, it's broad. Suffering, you can suffer in many, many ways. But suffering apart from the word is hardly the area we want to consider. People suffer for their faults, then, you know, well, he tells us you should take that patiently. But he's talking about suffering for doing well. And it's a category we need to give due attention to. The Lord Jesus Christ did not suffer because he was doing wrong. He suffered because he was doing right. You might guess then that in the way of the Lord, you will suffer for it. No wonder the Apostle Paul says that if we don't suffer, we might consider whether or not we're really in the way. All those who live in godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We remain in our little area of the world, silent, just going out to the ecclesia and coming back, not talking to anyone about what we believe, not really laying it out before our children, be a very peaceful life. But that's not the life that brings fruit to our God and to our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 21 to prepare us. He says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now talk about echoes and talk about things that relate to other passages. Called? Well, when we think of called, we can really only think of many of the times where the Lord Jesus Christ said, follow me. So the very substance of our calling is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But he knew that it wouldn't be easy, so he said, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. The word example being the word, essentially in English, stencil. Like in the days when, before Letraset and before computers, the only way to really take a particular font and a particular size of the font was to get a stencil and then put it down on your paper and just trace the letters out exactly. God never wants us to innovate. To imitate, to follow the example exactly. So he says that you should follow his steps. So we put our steps carefully in his. And we go across what we might consider otherwise a minefield. There's great danger in not putting our feet carefully where we see those footsteps. But yet, human nature being what it is, we may very well be brash enough to take off on our own direction. And we've seen, I'm sure, in our life, those who have done so. Look at the areas he draws to our attention. He says, he didn't sin. There was no guile, no deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now, I think it's interesting to observe that those things that Peter draws our attention to are all things that are characteristic of our children, at the early characteristic of us in our earlier years, hopefully, just in our earlier years. That given difficulty, we will not sin. In other words, we'll respect the boundaries that God set for us. This is what he wants us to do, and so we will not go across those boundaries to avoid doing what he wants us to do. Jesus did not sin. That's big enough in its own way. But he went on to say, neither was guile found in his mouth. And all of us know the fact that, yes, that's human nature. When you're in difficulty, sometimes you'll use deceit and you'll use guile. You just go through the Bible and you think of the noble characters of the Bible who at one time or another used deceit, like David, like Abraham, who were growing in their faith. They weren't perfect to begin with. Everybody had to grow in faith. But it was so characteristic for human nature, given difficulty, to use deceit, to not tell it exactly the way it is, lest too much of our life be exposed. When he was reviled, reviled not again. What a common trait for children. When someone does something to them, they got to do a similar thing back, especially in name calling. You may remember that little saying about
Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And that got a lot of kids out of difficulty. But that seemed to be more powerful than anything, is the name calling. Well, brothers and sisters, some people never grow up. And you see those same characteristics which were in children in adults. And you think, here it is, so carefully laid out for us, and we've never learned to follow the Lord's footsteps. So we need to really go through those chapters in each of the gospel records where the Lord went through the time of his baptism, so to speak, and see how he did remain silent, and how he never reviled, and how he did not threaten, even though he could have. I mean, he knew what was going to happen in the judgment. He knew what God had assigned him to do, but he never used it. It says, he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a demonstration of faith par excellence, where a person will not react because they are cognizant of the fact that God is aware of what's happening, and he will deal with it in his good time and in his good way. He goes on to say, however, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now, how is it that we're healed by his stripes? I mean, there can't be any literal way that we're healed by his stripes. No, it's always in the matter of the atonement. God has expected us to think it through. There can't be any advantage to us if we don't think it through. You will know that at the time of Moses in the wilderness, when the serpents were biting the people of Israel, he was told by God to make a brazen serpent. That it says that it was only the people who were bitten that looked upon it. And the word looked was looked intently, not just glanced, but saw some meaning to it, saw the significance of a serpent that could not bite them being on the pole. In other words, they had to make human nature dead because that was what was killing them. And so Jesus takes it up in John 3 in an earlier verse and says, as Moses did this in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So when we see his body, we don't see anything different than human nature. Now, brothers and sisters, we've got to think it through. There's no way, if you believe in the Trinity, you can ever think that through. You can never benefit from what Jesus demonstrated in his life of how he died to sin every day. It wasn't just one event. If he had sinned 2 years before he died, do you think his death would have been efficacious for us? No, he had to die every day to sin. And on that basis, God accepted his sacrifice. It's wonderful to know the truth and to be able to think these things through. And every now and then, you find somebody who is coming to the truth who is just not satisfied with what they believe. It's one of the things I think we should take note of, brothers and sisters, is not to pussyfoot, so to speak, when we're teaching the truth. Not to be, oh, I better not offend them. I better not tell them what we believe about, you know, whether you're dead when you're dead or whether Jesus is, you know, part of a Trinity. Tell them, because how else are they ever going to understand the difference between truth and error? We act sometimes like we had a lifetime to talk to people. Well, it just so happens that we obviously don't believe that in our midst. We talk to each other as if the Lord could come tonight. So we have to teach that way. There's an urgency about all matters of life. And for people who are afraid of offending them by telling them too much, what do you think is going to happen to these people? How are they going to get to know the truth? If we have the truth, and the truth is like a medicine that can be applied to people who are dying from a disease, best thing is to administer it as quickly as possible. Doesn't mean to say you don't do it without diplomacy, so to speak. But we need to be upfront with people. And I think that God who brings and draws people to us, using us as the tools of this generation to teach people, is bring us people who have questions in their mind, not satisfied with what they believe in their church. Many people, if you talk to them, who have been converted to Christadelphians from this process, will tell you that they don't talk the Bible in our church. They don't open the Bible. They don't try to prove things. And they come dissatisfied to the seminars. Those who are coming for a cup of coffee and for fellowship are not the people we're interested in teaching the truth to, because they never learn. It goes on the fifth, the sixth, the seventh time we're going through this, and they still don't know the truth. There are, however, people who are truly seeking, and God, I believe, is using us to bring the truth to them. Look at what the example of the Lord means beyond what we've just read. Hebrews chapter 12. No, none of us has missed, I would think, the point of chapter 2, where it talks, or verse 2 of chapter 12, where it talks about looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's traditionally Christadelphian teaching, that we are motivated by the reward that God has given us, by the great and precious promises that Peter talks about in the second epistle. They are the motivating factors which get us through life. And so we only follow the Lord in this, who, because of the joy set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. Now, if we're a little weak in our enduring, and we're anticipating the shame of being singled out, then it might just be we need to talk about the rewards a little more. Make them a little more real to us. The joy that was set before us has got to be the motivating power to get us through the difficulties of life. But in terms of following footsteps, look at verse 3. It says, consider him. Isn't that looking at the figure on the pole, the serpent lifted up in the wilderness? Isn't it a matter of considering, to think about what it meant? When Jesus especially said, as Moses did that, so the Son of Man would be lifted up? Well, what do we consider? Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Well, you just think of what the Lord Jesus Christ had to endure, knowing the minds of the people who were voicing the words, knowing the motivation of envy and hatred, knowing the injustice in what they were doing, of how they were actually avoiding their own laws, and how they were holding trials to condemn him to death. And he was silent. That puts a lot more force and emphasis on the fact that he did not revile. He did not threaten. He just considered the Lord God was overseeing these things, and he would act in due time. So he goes on to say, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, we don't want to take the time to go through this, but that is one of the most beautiful and lovely parts of the scripture, which tells us the work of our God in our life. It is our God who first thought of the idea of follow me, suggesting to us that his plan was to make us in his image and after his likeness, morally, and finally to give us divine nature. So we see that the Lord will act in our life, working now through his Son, who we find out in the book of Revelation is doing that work in our life. Well, brothers and sisters, do you really recognize it in your life? I mean, this can't just be a textbook. It's got to be what it claims to be, the book of life. Do we really see the rebuke from time to time of the Lord in our life? Do we ever sit around the family room with our children and talk about these things in that way? Do we suggest to our family that maybe the Lord's trying to show us something in what's happened? To think through things, to see whether maybe our way is contrary to the Lord and we need to take another direction. Surely that's the heritage we must pass off to our children if we want them to think of follow me as a way of life. He says in verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So God has given us an opportunity in our own families to act the role of father, to invite our children to follow us, to act the role of mother and to ask the children to follow us, knowing that there will be a time when you can't do that anymore. And you know, when we get these kids to the teenage years, they seem to develop a pretty strong mind of their own. And if you haven't done something by that time, then you might just pray to our Heavenly Father that someone else will move into the life of that person to help where we can no longer help. God has often done that. There's great wisdom in bringing people to Bible school. You might find, as my experience has been, that the kids this week will listen to others and hear others say things we've said a dozen times at home and they've never heard. There's great value in keeping the company of the saints together. Now, isn't that exactly what he says in Hebrews chapter 10? Let me just turn back. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So, not separating ourselves, as the manner even in those days was, but coming together and recognizing the value we have of being together. Not just for the fellowship of having a cup of tea and talking about anything, but as he says, exhorting one another. And isn't it because we can't exhort ourselves? Many times we're blind to things that are obvious to others. And by talking about our faults, confessing our faults to others, people have been through that before, can tell us a way that maybe we have never thought of and help us immensely in these things. We want to make a comment about John 14. We could hardly pass over John 14 dealing with this particular topic. We always want to give due credit to our Heavenly Father that he is working through the Lord Jesus Christ in accomplishing his will. And he was working through the Apostle Paul. And he will work through us. It's God's work we're on. John 14 gives us the record of when Philip said in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. You see, giving due attention and credit to the Father working through him. That's the way the Son saw it. And what do the Trinitarians do with that passage? Well, they have to stop about halfway and say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father?
You see, the theme of God manifestation, which was laid open for us in the work of our pioneers, has showed us the obvious answer is to this, that he was manifesting the Father. He was showing the glory of the Father's character in the outworkings of all his life. No problem at all in the understanding of this for people who understand that doctrine. But for people who it's a mystery, it must be very mystifying when Jesus was to say later on, I ascend to my Father and to your Father. If in fact looking at Jesus was to see the real Father, then how could he ascend to the Father, even after his resurrection? If you pass it off as a mystery, then God does send you strong delusion to believe a lie, because you'll just pass it off and say it's a mystery, and you won't put the time and the effort into understanding the truth, where all the value is, in understanding it's an act of God manifestation. Jesus came to do that. He was following the Father. He came to show people what the Father was like. But he wasn't the Father. And when he went on to say, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? We know that just a chapter or two later, he desired that we would be in him as he was in the Father. It couldn't be that it's an exposition of the Trinity. We know in John 13, and I think this is one of the most wonderful aspects of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't imagine myself ever being able to do this, brothers and sisters. It's not the washing of others' feet. It's doing this under the conditions which he did it. You think. He told his disciples, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? And what he meant was, he knew he was going to have to suffer crucifixion. It was on his mind. It was troubling him. We know that just a few hours later, that he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there the drops of sweat were like drops of blood. He was in agony in mind. Now, how would you operate under those conditions? I've never found that was something really on my mind that was troubling. I was very good at anything else during that time. You may be better, but I find as I get older, I even get worse. I've always admired people who were able to multitask, who could be at a wicket and could be dealing with three people at the same time. I don't know how people do that. I've always found that one was enough for me. But think of the Lord. He's not only got this huge problem in his own life to face, he's drawn the disciples to the Last Supper. It's the last time he's going to have a conversation like this with them. And what happens? Well, Luke tells us that while the Last Supper was going on, they were arguing and disputing who would be the greatest amongst them. Now, isn't it just so hard and difficult to deal with major family problems when you're sitting down and thinking about them and the kids are arguing and fighting? Doesn't it get on you and aggravate you and just about drive you nuts? Here's the Lord, calm and collected at a time like this. So he takes off his garments, puts a towel around him, and he goes and he washes their feet. And he says in verse 13, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example. You see, there's that word again. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And I think that's just a wonderful act of self-composure given to us. Not just the washing of feet, because you see, if you do that, you'll find that people today regularly wash other people's feet. It becomes a character of some churches to do that. What he meant was to deal with the problems which was causing them to argue and dispute who would be the greatest. And he's talking that What you've got to have is a spirit of service of one another. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So he took the time, precious time, to deal with a problem. Like you wonder, was it ever in the Lord's mind to do this? I doubt it was. Because it seems to be that the way Luke introduces the record is that while he was there, the disciples were disputing, so he decided to deal with it. Quite apart from all the things he wanted to say in John 14, 15, 16, and 17. Now that's composure in a time of trouble. That's showing us an example, brothers and sisters, that's worth trying to follow of how we, in difficult circumstances, ought to act. Now, there is many, many others. We don't have time to deal with them. I'd like to just refer to just a couple of the references that we would use to think this through. You go to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, we can, as we often do, use two Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4 together to make this point. You see, here is God's gift. Here is God's love that he gave his only begotten son. It wasn't just, you know, and I hesitate to say just because how could you possibly overestimate the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? You couldn't say enough about it. But what he provided in Jesus Christ was more. It says, verse 14 of Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Someone has gone before us, brothers and sisters. And the one who went before us was tempted and tried in all points like as we. If he was part of a trinity, that would not be true. God cannot be tempted, it says. If Jesus was part of a trinity, that would not be true. Can we just be loose and fast about these doctrines? Not at all, brothers and sisters. Our salvation is caught up in what we believe. Isn't it dear to us that we know that our Lord went through similar temptations? And then when we appeal in prayer to God's mercy, we know we have an advocate with the Father who went through the same thing. He knows exactly what we're talking about. That's God's love. That's what God provided for us. What we're to do is to follow him and to show that we have an appreciation for that love that God did show unto us. So let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And just one concluding passage for this session, brothers and sisters, in 1 John chapter 3, where you do find from time to time in the Bible, especially in the Proverbs, a condensation of the topic where everything seems to be just condensed into one verse, one statement, wonderful things that then you can expand in thought whenever you wish. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's a consequence, you see, to these things, and God knew that. There's a consequence to the understanding of what God intended to do in creation. There's a consequence to us in our minds to God's provision of Jesus Christ. As he did, so we must follow him, lay down our lives for the brethren.